Hey, everybody. I have been telling everyone this is home field advantage this time because I'm from Louisiana. And yeah, okay, listen. I've been teaching this session all across the country every month in a different city, all over in all these different regions. And I always say that I'm from Louisiana and it's always crickets. And one time I accidentally talked about Mardi Gras because the event was during Mardi Gras. And so I opened by saying Happy Mardi Gras to a room of people whose only context is that it's a pagan holiday that I have now like publicly celebrated. No one understood at all why I would say that. So anyways, I've been joking with the staff at Sin Network that this is going to be my time to shine because these are my people. I know, I'm so excited. We only have an hour. I always joke that they were like, hey, Cassie, we'd love for you to come to these gatherings and talk about the thing that matters to you more than anything on the planet and possibly one of the most important things. And we're going to give you an entire 50 minutes to do it, which is so ridiculous that they give me such a short amount of time to talk about something that is not just so important to me, but is just so important to who we are as followers of Jesus. So we're literally going to sprint through this content today. And let me just kind of say the purpose of today is mainly just to start a conversation in you, in your team, in your heart. It's not because it's only an hour. There's no way that we could really dig deep enough to solve all of your problems when it comes to engaging your city. But my hope is that maybe you walk away with a fresh perspective, which is so important in the work that you are doing and the work that I'm doing. Sometimes we just need to get out of our regular kind of mundane rhythms and just be reminded of things that aren't new, but just be reminded in a way that sort of turns that fire back on and just reminds us of the things that really matter. The other thing I would say is I am aware that teaching a topic like this to a room like you is literally like teaching to the show choir. You know, people are like preaching to the choir. This is like the show choir. Like you guys know probably abundantly more than me because you've been through seminary and you've, you know, so I do understand that we're going to start in some spots that might seem fundamental, but I'm trying to sort of build a narrative around the topic of engaging your city that is hopefully maybe a fresher way of looking at it, a different way of looking at it. It's not new content. There's nothing new under the sun. It's from the Bible. Just everyone relax. I am teaching from the Bible. So it's not new, but I hope that from my perspective today, you walk away with just kind of a re-energized thought process about what it looks like to engage your city and specifically to engage the vulnerable populations in your city. So a little bit of background. Some people in this room know me way too well. So if you do, just keep all of your information to yourself. That would be great. But I want to give you a little context about my perspective because I do think it's important when you listen to someone teach that you know where they're teaching from. This information is not just stuff that I Googled online and became an expert at presenting. The information that I'm talking about today comes from lived experience, comes from me walking out these truths and having to wrestle these things down myself. So a little bit about my perspective. One is I founded an organization called The Hub almost 17 years ago, which is wild. Yes, I am still young, and I was very young and very dumb when I started The Hub. I was only 21 years old. And it has been around for 17 years. And so for the last 17 years, I have sort of a very unique perspective about this topic that I hope is helpful. On one hand, for all those 17 years, I've spent most of my life in the trenches with some of the most broken populations that exist in our city, specifically those experiencing homelessness, material poverty, prostitution, human trafficking. That is the typical community that I have found myself in for the last 17 years, truly walking with and knowing and being in friendship with the most vulnerable in our city. And so I have that perspective, and I think that that's really valuable for you. Because I think it's one thing for someone to come into a church planting thing and give you a bunch of churchy language and church strategies and all of that stuff. But if they've never spent time with vulnerable populations, you're really missing a huge chunk of the conversation. So I'm hoping that that part of my perspective is helpful to you today because I'm speaking to you as an advocate for them. I'm speaking to you as a person who sits eyeball to eyeball with women in prostitution and drug addicts, and here's what their view of the church is, and here's what their view of the gospel is. And so I hope that that's helpful. The other part of my perspective is, for that same duration of time, because of the model of the hub, I've also walked with local churches. So the hub's passion is to see the local church engage the vulnerable. So the seat that we sit in is equipping the local church to do the work of the church among the poor. Okay, so for the last 17 years, I have also spent a ton of my time in friendship and relationship and conversation with church pastors and church leadership around these ideas of how do we get our church to engage the vulnerable and to engage the city. So I'm not a pastor for sure. Write that down. I have not been on a church staff. Those are not contexts that I know, but I do know relationally what it's like for pastors to wrestle through some of these topics, because pastors have 1,000 things on their plate. And very often the vulnerable populations slip off the edges of their plate because everything else crowds it out. And so I've gotten to spend the last 17 years just arm in arm with churches, not saying, hey, you're not doing a good job, but saying, hey, I assume that you want to. We assume that you want to reach the vulnerable. So what are the barriers? Like, why aren't you? Instead of, you're not doing your job, so we'll do it for you. The perspective is more, hey, what is the disconnect? How can we train you? How can we equip you? How can we clear the path in front of you to get into the city and start engaging the vulnerable? So that's kind of my perspective I just wanted to share, because I think that that's pretty unique. It's a little bit of a unicorn to live in both worlds and to exist in both of those places. So today's topic is engaging your city. So specifically what we're going to be talking about is vulnerable populations, and I'm going to unpack that in a second. So I'm going to start with just some where we're headed, sort of some basic information. Your church is called to expand the kingdom of God in your city. True or false? Okay. What that doesn't say is your church is called to plant your church in your city. Okay. That is a tool, right? That is a tool that God uses to accomplish the bigger goal, which is expanding his kingdom in your city. So we are all plugged into this much larger and much more important thing that's happening, which is God building his kingdom in the cities that we live in. And your church is a part of that. When the kingdom of God expands, your city as a result becomes a better, more just place to live. Now, this one is something I think we don't think about. But when the kingdom of God expands anywhere, when God's presence comes anywhere, things get better. That's just what happens, because that's who God is. And so as God begins to expand his work and his presence in our cities, what should be happening is that our cities are just getting better. I don't mean better food options, okay? I'm from Shreveport, so I would love if God's kingdom expanding meant we got like anything. But what I mean is better for people. What I mean is better in kingdom language, not better options, not better socioeconomic, you know, whatever. I mean better in God's language, because God is only about restoring all things back to him. And that's not just people, that's systems and cities and leadership structures. That's everything, right? So we have to remember that. On the next slide, we see this. The people in your church are called to live the life of a Jesus follower. They're not called to religious Christianity. They're called to follow Jesus. This is only a following conversation, all right? They're not called to be members of your church, even though they're there. And maybe in some sense, they do feel called there. The bigger narrative, again, we have to push against this idea that what I'm doing and what we're building is the only thing that matters. We have to remember that everyone who comes into your church every single week, if they have responded and been transformed by Jesus, the only thing they exist to do is to follow him. All right. Jesus transforms sinful people into people who see the world through his eyes. Now, my best friend is here, Callie. Sorry, she just walked in late. Love you, gal. Love you. So Jesus transforms sinful people into people who see the world through his eyes. This is like one of those phrases where we're like, yes, amen. But if we really think about it, this is crazy town. The fact that someone as messed up as me, when I open up my eyes every day, is given the opportunity through the power of the Holy Spirit and through a transforming relationship with Jesus to have his eyes for anything is crazy. All right, but it's only Jesus that does that. What we try to do is like, oh, I need to serve people more. So here's my checklist of what that's going to look like. And we're going to talk about this. That is not sufficient. What is more sufficient and what we're called to is that we are transformed internally by Jesus, that we don't need a checklist that forces us to do a set of things because we're supposed to be doing them, right? This is about transformation. This is about following Jesus and understanding that when we have an ongoing relationship with him, that he's giving us his eyes. He's giving us the ability to see things the way that he does. He transforms us into just people, okay? I don't mean like just people. I mean like just people, people who... Justice isn't something that they're doing, but justice is just a part of who they are. And we're going to talk about the difference between those two things. The next ones maybe might be a little controversial, but we're going to go there. I'm probably going to say some things today that you're going to take notes and be like, that was crazy that she said that. So just take it or leave it. Engaging your city will always involve your city's greatest needs. I had the word should there, and I took that word out because I don't want to, you know, should all over the place because that's a very shame-driven word. But in my opinion, truly engaging your city will always involve your city's greatest need because you can't walk too many feet outside of where you live or in your church into your city without being completely bombarded by your city's greatest needs, all right? So we can't ignore that. A big part of the equation, if we're truly seeking to engage our city, will include our city's greatest needs, which also will include the vulnerable, the poor, and the injustices that exist in your city. And why I put that is because I think we plant a church and we're going about the business of the church. And again, I've never been in that position, but I know a ton of pastors. I know the emotional weight, the tasks list. I know that planting a church is hard. I've been a part of several different church plants. I know that hearing a conversation about engaging your city, you're thinking, oh Lord, I have no room to do this. But the truth is that the entire point of the church, like the entire point, is to confront darkness. And not just the darkness that, you know, vaguely exists next door to you, right? Because we can do that really easily. We can say, well, I'm loving my neighbor and like, you know, I think she goes to church on Easter or something, so she's probably lost, you know? Or we find sort of easier ways to say, oh yeah, I'm doing that. But the truth is, who normally gets the short end of the stick are people living in the darkest places of our city. And so a part of being a church in a city is confronting darkness, standing between the oppressed and the oppressor, taking the heat for people. Because what else looks like Jesus than that? He stands between our oppressor and us, and he takes the heat. He took the heat, and he consistently takes the heat for us. And that really is where I'm hoping we're headed today in this conversation. So we're going to talk through two different things that I feel like in my years of working with church pastors and church leadership, there's like two buckets that I think, I don't know if you have the right PowerPoint. We'll see. This is just a choose your own adventure at this point. There are two buckets that exist in their questions and in their comments. You know, as we talk about, hey, how can we get your church engaging the vulnerable? I try to listen to what's between the lines here. What are maybe some of the things that are barriers and keeping them from engaging their city? And I feel like there are two buckets that I've seen these topics fall into. One is the question, what is the church's role in justice? Okay, now I'm not saying someone has ever said that, but I think some questions have led to, I think that's the actual bigger question is, what is the church's role here? Because if you're honest, like you're like, the government plays a part and nonprofits play a part, it can get a little like, what is the church's role in justice? And also, justice is kind of a trigger word in certain circles. And we're going to talk about that. The second bucket is, what is the church's role in poverty alleviation? So does the church play a role at all in this conversation about alleviating poverty? So let's see if the next slide is right. Nope. All right. So you're just going to have to hang with me. Okay. So what I want to do first is I want to reframe this word justice. Okay, because when I said it a while ago, and no judgment here, but your nonverbals, a few people in this room were like, ugh, like, that is a word that carries with it some very conflicting feelings. Yes or no, agree? Yeah. If you've ever been on Twitter, which is the darkest place that exists, what you see, if you type in, I did this the other day, if you type in the words, okay, everyone clutch your pearls, social justice, it's fine. We're going to be fine. If you type that in, or if you type in the word justice at all, it's very interesting what you see in the conversation as you see these two camps have formed kind of around this idea of social justice or justice. And those two camps are either all social justice or the gospel. Okay, if you're doing justice or if you care about social justice, then at some level, you have watered down the gospel. Those are the two camps that exist. And I know that this is probably controversial, but the truth is that is very heartbreaking that those two kind of dichotomies have formed, because if we believe that getting involved socially, getting involved in injustices means that we are parting from and sort of watering down the gospel, then most Christians, when given the option of which camp they're going to join, are going to join which camp? The gospel. They're going to stay as far away from this kind of controversial idea. And then that's how you hear things like what I hear at family gatherings. Oh, you're woke, right? You know, or worse than that. And the tragedy behind that is that the people that exist under the weight of injustice may not ever hear the gospel, because the injustices are so heavy and the pathway is so clouded. And yet Christians are over here saying, well, we can't do that work because it's watering down the gospel. When in all reality, the only way that people that exist in the darkest places will hear the gospel is if we do the work of justice. Because that's just how the world is. That, and it's heartbreaking to see the camps form and to see people who find themselves on the side of social issues, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who love Jesus, who are following him, but are also engaging in social issues in their city, to see them ostracized, to see them, other Christian camps say, you have walked away from the gospel. You have watered it down. You are not committed to the way of the gospel. And that is really tragic. And we're going to unpack why. But I wanted to speak to it because it is the big elephant in the room. And I think for most of us, we really actually do want to unpack that. like I know, I don't know if you're like me, but when I see stuff like that, I'm like, I really want to sort this out, because I don't want to buy into something that's just a straight up lie. And I do believe that what's happening around this topic in the Christian world, evangelical world around justice, a lot of it is robbing us of the very calling of who we are. So I want to reframe. We're doing great. No signal. Everything's great. Okay. I want to reframe justice. I want to take a minute just to reframe justice so that we can have a little clearer of a mind when we're talking about this. So, one, God is the God of justice. Okay, and we were created in his image, so do the math. not to be rude, but simple math equation. God is the God of justice. We were created in his image. Therefore, we are called to the same exact thing. We're called to justice. Two, he has a standard of absolute justice for all things and all people. He has a standard for his image bearers. And anything that falls below that standard is injustice. Okay? He has an absolute standard. Thankfully, right? He is such a loving God that he holds a standard for his image bearers. And when things fall below that standard, that's where we get in the territory of injustice. And that's where what should happen is we should be ignited to lift things back up to the standard that God has of freedom and restoration for all image bearers. Third, we are called to be like his son in the way that we live, not just in the information that we know, okay? And we love the parts about Jesus that are the little children coming to him, sitting on his lap. We like the provision. We like the grace. We like the mercy. But you know, what we do, maybe not consciously, but I'm going to tell a funny story in a second, is we say, well, the Jesus that is touching dead people, talking to prostitutes, healing people with leprosy, that is for people who are called to it. Every time I speak somewhere, specifically in the South, I love the South, born and raised here, I hear things like, well, thank God you're called to this. Thank God. Well, what are they saying? Thank God I'm not, right? Like, I am so thankful that you are called to this work. And the problem with that is I am not the only person called to it. But what we do is we say all these parts of Jesus that are warm, fuzzy, easy to digest. I can easily apply it to my life. It works with my schedule. It works with my work-life balance. It works with all of these things. Sure, give me Jesus all day long. But the Jesus that would leave this room would rather actually not be in this room, would rather actually be out there. That's for people who are called to it. And that's tragic because that's actually just biblically not right, okay? Like, there's some things that I'm not going to be that straightforward about, but that is actually just biblically not true. And so it's something we say to ease our conscience and to ease the fact that we know we're called to it, but we look at people like me and people who have given their life to it, and we're like, someone's doing it. And yeah, I'll give some money to it. Not the same thing, all right? So we're called to carry the gospel to the world around us, not just to a select few, not just to people who fit our demographic, act like us, spend like us, smell like us. We are carriers of the gospel to all people. Social justice is not the gospel, okay, so everyone can feel better. But it is a vehicle for the gospel to be carried to the most vulnerable. And without it, without works of justice, the most vulnerable may never hear the gospel. And so when we forfeit social work, when we forfeit justice work, we are saying that we're putting to rest the very vehicle that will be the way that people under the hundreds of pounds of injustices will hear the gospel. For example, if we aren't engaging in the work, like in my city, if we weren't engaging in the work of social issues, there are women in motels across my city that are being bought and sold and traded day after day after day after day. And the only people knocking on their door are buyers, pimps, drug dealers, people who only mean them harm. And if we did not show up and do the work of justice and knock on their door, they would, one, never see a face that offered them anything but pain. They would never experience someone just straight up showing up and loving them, meeting where they are. And as a result, they would never hear the actual gospel. They could live the rest of their adult life in that same cycle. And the only people that are coming for them are people who mean them harm until we show up and there's an abrupt change in their narrative that says, this is different. This is different. And if we... That's an example of a vulnerable population. Never, now in the South, everybody's heard the gospel, okay? Like the crackhead on the corner is like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, okay? Like everyone's heard it. I'm not talking about hearing it, experiencing it. And the only way for vulnerable populations to actually experience it is if the gospel with flesh wrapped around it, me and you, shows up in their life and shows them what a loving God looks like, shows them what a pursuant God looks like, what a God of 1,000 chances looks like, shows them physically the gospel so that they can see it played out in front of them. So social justice is not the gospel, but it is a vehicle, and it is a vehicle that gets the gospel to the most vulnerable in our world. Without living justly in the world, whole populations would never have access to the gospel, and that is not dramatic. When you think internationally, specifically, actually not dramatic. There are whole groups of people who might not ever hear the gospel if we didn't do the work of justice. So just wanted to reframe that. There's a quote from Compassion International. It says, a biblical view of justice teaches us to look to God's standard of right and wrong. Remember, there is an actual standard. It's a lifestyle that adopts Christ-likeness in the way we see the world and serve people. It's an extension of God's love and work in protecting and defending people who cannot defend themselves. We just have to reframe this conversation. One, we have to not be afraid of this conversation. I think we're afraid of it for a myriad of reasons. One, culturally, we're afraid to be labeled as woke or, you know, whatever it might be. We're also afraid of it because we know what lies on the other side of saying yes to the work of justice is a lot of work, like a lot more work, and not glamorous work, not Sunday morning service work. We stay away from it, I think, maybe not even consciously, but we're a little afraid of what's on the other side. And some of us are afraid, maybe, I'm not telling you how you feel, but some of us may be afraid of what's true about us. If we actually dug around, like what gross things exist in us that might be keeping us from engaging the vulnerable. So we kind of stay away from it and we put a lot of really good language, Christian language around, well, I'm called to preach or I'm called to this. And the tragedy when we do that is very few people are going to step up and say they're called to the vulnerable. So then what happens is we find these larger groups of people called to these other sets of things. And who gets left every time? Who gets left out? The most vulnerable get left out every time. All right, so let's, now that we're good and comfortable, right? This is an easy topic. Okay, we're not looking at that. All right, so let me tell you, the devil is in this room trying to steal, kill, and destroy this conversation. So there is a book that is called Becoming a Just Church. I would highly recommend you reading it. I will warn you, it will mess you up. You will have to walk away from it and either just ignore it and be like, I didn't read that, or sort of overhaul maybe your ways of thinking. So this does come with a warning. So don't be mad at me. If you read it, don't tweet me, don't send me an email because I told you, all right? But it's a very good book. And what I want to kind of transition to talking about is, practically speaking, what does justice look like in the church, like in the systems of the church, and where does it typically go, and how is that not wrong, but how is that not like the best case scenario? So we're going to look at that. Often what happens inside of a church is justice work. It's never, hardly in the South ever called that. What is it called here? Missions, outreach. It's a department of the church, right? It's a line item budget. It's a committee. That slows a lot of things down, if I'm being honest. So it's not typically called justice, but you know, we have a way that the church is typically set up is you have all these different ministries and then you have a missions arm, right? So I want to read this quote from this book because I think it gives us a really different way of thinking about this. It says, framing justice as outreach is practically problematic. Okay, so framing justice as like a section of what we do or an outreach event is practically problematic. In our normal ways of thinking about church ministry, we invite people to participate in outreach based on their personal preferences and passions, right? Also based on their availability, their schedule, their stage of life, like all these different things. People passionate about youth ministry sign up for the youth ministry. People fired up to serve other people head to the park to give out free water. Evangelists, they'll go door to door, engaging their neighbors in intentional gospel conversations. There is something for everyone, and everyone gets to choose the outlet that best suits them. When we frame justice as one of the options on the outreach menu of church life, church members sign up for opportunities to do justice by checking that box in the bulletin. If justice is an option on the outreach menu, that means justice is now optional for everyone. And that stings a little bit because that is the traditional approach to engaging the city or outreach or whatever it might be in your church. But let's just paint a practical scenario here. I come to your church, you hand me a pamphlet of all the things that you need me to get involved in, right? And I look down the list and it's like greeter, you know, coffee station. Someone give me other examples. Children's ministry. What up? Yeah, all the way down. At the very bottom, it wouldn't say this, but it's, you know, outreach to prostitutes. All right. So the line that forms for holding babies and outreach to prostitutes, what do we think happens? Which line's longer? Holding babies, duh. Unless you're me. I got a text from the church that I go to asking me directly. It wasn't a mass text. It was just, hey, Cassie, will you work in, can you do some rotations in the children's ministry? And I responded back, is there a need for cleaning toilets? Because I'll do that. I'm not a kids ministry gal. I'll serve. I'll scrub the toilets after church, right? So the line is going to form at greeter, holding babies, something that is very clean and concise to that Sunday morning. And then when we get asked to like go to a training, we're like, ugh, they're asking me to go to a training for something I'm doing at church. And we get all worn out. And so what happens is the same 20% of people in your church, the crazy ones, holler if that's you, yes, are the same ones just after church for the outreach, just beaming, ready. And there's like 200 people in your church, and it's the same 12 people that are like, send me out, I'm ready. And then 6 months later, they're worn out, burned out. They're like, I don't even know if I believe in Jesus anymore, right? Like, because they're carrying the weight of the entire church's responsibility. And so we have to think, I mean, it's true, right? It's true. And we have to speak to that. We have to look at it and say, oh, this is actually true. We have systematized the vulnerable. We have said once a year, we're going to meet in this parking lot across from this impoverished apartment complex, and we're going to assume a whole lot of things, and we're going to show up at their door, and we're going to give them a lot of assumed things that we thought they needed. And then we're going to pray for them, which is awesome. We're going to share the gospel, which don't hear me saying, that's awesome, but they're never going to see us again until next year this time. And what you need to know about the vulnerable is that their lives are so chaotic and so loud, they don't remember you. If you're going once a year, once a month, their lives are so crowded out by chaos and noise and pain and trauma that what we go away and we have like a, you know, those mission trip, post-mission trip services, we're like, woo, we did it. Everybody goes on stage that went on the trip and they're all crying and everyone in the audience is like, I guess you had to be there. I don't know. This is awkward. We do these like report Sundays where we're like, you know, sky high and we're feeling so good about what we did. But the reality is that that's probably not the case for the people that we just engaged. Because they don't know us. And their lives are so loud and so chaotic and so full of trauma that what we think was a major win was a very small blip on their radar that gets quickly crowded out, literally probably within 45 minutes of you leaving. And so we just have to know that we have systematized something that is a part of who we are. It's in our spiritual DNA. We have created a system approach to something that is a lifestyle. We have put rigid boundaries around something that is actually about human beings, like actual flesh and bone people who are literally desperate for you to show up in their life, not once a year, but every day show up in their life so that your voice and the voice of God's truth through you can rise above the noise that they're currently living in. So we have to reframe and think through without being offended. Just laying down all the golden cows that we have, right? That we're like, you can. When I started, everybody know Travis? Anybody know Travis Ogle? He works at Sin Network. When I started working with their church out in Vegas, he was like, I just want to let you know there are no sacred cows here. And I said, well, we'll see. Yeah. I'll find them if they are, and I'll tip them right over, right? So We have to be willing to sort of let go of our rigid approaches to things without feeling shame, without feeling fear, and just re-examine the way we're doing stuff, especially when it's this high stakes. This is a high stakes conversation for people. Are we going to engage their lives? It, for some people, it is life or death for them, not just spiritually, but physically. So, all right, let's, second topic. Everybody good? Anybody need to like step out? Oh, we did it. Congrats. Okay. All right. So the next bucket we're going to unpack is this idea of what is the church's role when it comes to poverty alleviation. So what comes to mind when you hear the word poverty? Poor? Okay, starving? Starvation? Homelessness? Low self-esteem? Yeah, lack. So what's interesting is that when most people define the word poverty, the definitions or the things that we say come from the root issue of a lack of something, right? A lack of money, housing, food, education. But if you ask people living in poverty to describe poverty, it sounds very different. It sounds like some of the words some of you said. It sounds like low self-image, depression, isolation, trauma, pain, addiction. They don't lead usually with, I don't have enough of these material things. That's obvious. What they're saying more is deeper, much deeper things that they're being impacted by. And what we have to understand is what we believe the definition of something is, or the definition of a problem is what we'll do to address it. All right. So on the next chart, we see this. This is why this scenario commonly happens. There's someone we know that is experiencing material lack. We give them money. They come back to us a few months later. We give them more money. And then down the road, what ends up happening to us? Yeah, we get frustrated. We're tapped out, and we change our posture towards that person, and we say, well, they don't really want to change, because if they wanted to change, then when I paid their rent last month, they wouldn't be coming back asking me for more rent. So if they're asking me for more rent, it must mean that they didn't use the money, they used the money on drugs. We come up with all of these things, when the reality is probably the bigger problem in the equation is us. Is we saw a problem, we defined a problem, we applied a solution that was not sufficient. So it's 50-50 at least. It's not just the fault of the person. Because more than likely, they are in a deficit. They are in survival mode. They are in a situation that is not giving them a firm foundation to make decisions off of. We aren't. But what we do is we take the shortcut way because we think, well, if they're asking for money, then that's what they need. All right, but this chart shows us, kind of breaks this down a little more. If we believe it's from a lack of knowledge, then we want to give education. If we believe it's from oppression, if we believe it's from, this one's a big one, the personal sins of the poor. This is one of the most consistent perspectives that people have of people in poverty, is that you are there because of your own personal sins, right? Your own personal choices. You are there because you chose to do X, Y, Z. And if you hadn't chosen those things, then you wouldn't be in the situation that you're in. The other thing, the other problematic thing, and this is probably going to hurt really bad, so sorry, is we assume that people existing in impoverished situations are not believers. We believe that because their life looks the way that it does, that surely it's because of sins in their own life. And surely what that means is we need to go evangelize them. And that is a very large misconception. Because you leave America and you get around mostly impoverished people, and what you understand is that it has nothing to do, their material possessions have nothing to do with the depth of their spiritual life. And yeah, the joy that, that's why you know, people at these, you know, services where we're doing the report of the mission, someone's always like, they were so much happier than me. You know, that's why you hear. But because we assume, we make a lot of assumptions. We say you're in this situation because of your sin or because of your decisions, and you can't be a follower of Jesus and have your life look like this. When the problem is that Jesus's life looked like that. He was homeless. He didn't have anywhere to live. He didn't have anywhere to stay. He existed on people's, what people would give him from town to town to town. So we just have to stop believing the wrong things. Like, we have to push against these mindsets. And the last thing is a lack of material resources. We think, well, if there's a lack of material resources, then all we need to do is rally and address that. And that'll solve the problem. And what this looks like is, you know, your church and is close to, maybe you plant in an area and it's close to a low-income area, you know, some impoverished area, and your church gets together. You've been there a few months, and you get together after church, and you're like, okay, you know, and it's a mostly Black neighborhood, and you're all white people, you know, gathered together, and they're like, okay, what are we going to do? We got to change their lives. We have to meet their needs. You know, they're in poverty, so clearly they need us, and we start from this stance. It's the immediately wrong stance. And then we go over and we give out groceries. And then we come back and we're just high-fiving. We're like, oh my gosh, this is what we're made for. This is amazing. And then we do it a few months later and then it fizzles out and we stop going altogether. And then someone tells us that, oh, there's some people in that apartment complex that were selling the groceries we brought. So shame on them. We won't be going back there because they're abusing the system. When in reality, if you had known them first, what you would know is most of them are on food stamps. Their pantries have food. And so you gave them something that turned into a currency because they had other things that they had to provide for. But we blame them. And we say, you didn't do what you were supposed to with the free stuff we gave you. And if we actually asked them, they would say, no, I did actually, but I needed this more. I used what you gave me to get to the thing I needed more. So again, very hard stuff to hear, but true nonetheless, right? We have to have a different perspective. So what this shows us is that we need a new definition of poverty, because we want to apply solutions that actually fix the problem. The goal should be to actually alleviate poverty in someone's life relatively quickly. I mean, that should be our goal no matter what. Because existing in material poverty mostly puts people in positions that are below God's standard for them. And so, not always, but there are situations in their life going on if they're existing in material poverty. Our goal should not be just to kind of give them a crutch to lean on for the rest of their life. Our goal should be, let's alleviate this stuff, right? So how do we alleviate it? Well, we need a better definition of poverty. Anyone ever read When Helping Hurts? Okay. Please read that book. It is, again, it's another book that you're going to get mad about because you're going to shut it and be like, ugh, I have to change everything about how I live. But, it is a very, very good book about this topic that we're talking about. But that book gives a new framework for understanding poverty as a brokenness of relationship. So at the root of, so take material stuff and put that to the side for a second. At the root of poverty in general is a relational brokenness, okay? And on the next slide, you'll see, you can go to the next one. Okay, and primarily in these four categories, God, self, others, and creation, these are the four relationships that make up who we are, okay? Our relationship to God and with God, with ourselves, with other people, and with the world around us. And what falls into creation is our work, what we're tending to, the environments we live in, things like that. So these four key relationships remind us that we are multifaceted people, right? We are not just one thing. A lot of times we'll say like, oh, my spiritual life is great, but my emotional life is a wreck. We try to like separate out these things, but the reality is we're integrated. We're all of that is a part of who we are. These relationships remind us that we're multifaceted in the same way, that we aren't just one thing. So if someone hasn't eaten in days, that is not their only problem. Okay? Like, it's easier to address that problem, sure, and we should, and we're going to talk about that. It should be the first thing we do is to feed them, but it is not the end, okay? Because really what's going on at the root is a brokenness of relationship. somewhere in their life, one or more of these relationships is broken. And what's cool about this truth is that this is also true for all of us in this room. If any relationship, any of these four relationships are off or broken, we are living in some level of impoverishment in our own life. We are existing in some sort of relational poverty. And when we think that way, then we go, oh, so this isn't an us-them situation. This is not an I have and you don't, so I need to rescue you situation. This is a we're the same, actually. At the root of who we are more alike than we are different. If the only thing that separates you and another person is their material possessions, then there is way more that you have in common than that you have that is different. And that's because the same is true for us. If any of these relationships are broken in our life, we feel it. But the difference between maybe us in this room and maybe someone living in a vulnerable situation might be, it's not always the case, but might be that we have a healthier foundation for how to go and have those relationships restored or repaired. So we can sort of, and we are because we're human, we're experiencing tension and brokenness in all in these relationships all the time, but we're able to identify that and move towards health and go to counseling and talk to friends. We have way more access to resources that allow for us to stay between the ditches in this conversation that people in vulnerable populations do not have access to, all right? But at the end of the day, this kind of levels the playing field that it's actually, poverty is very little to do with the material part. That's why when you apply material possessions and it doesn't fix everything, it doesn't fix anything, is because there's something deeper that's broken. And it's a relational brokenness. So being that poverty is a brokenness of relationship, then relational reconciliation and healing is the actual deepest need. I don't know if y'all remember this little scripture. We are considered messengers of what? Reconciliation. Scripture says, God is reconciling the whole earth back to himself, including us, and then turning around and giving us the message of reconciliation. This is my favorite part of that verse. As if God were making his appeal through us. And yes, amen. That's amazing. Put it on a t-shirt. However, what that actually means is that our life should be geared towards people who have relationships that are broken. Because when we ask, does the church have a role to play in poverty alleviation? Well, if it's a relational brokenness issue, we are actually the only source. We are it. We are the only people with the answer to actual poverty. We are it. We carry with us the answer that says, there is a God who loves you and is coming to restore every relationship in your life, is coming to smooth over the rough places in your life, is coming relationally to you through his people to heal one or all of those relationships so that you are healed. And then when material resources are applied, they're applied to a healed life. To a life that can sustain those things, to a life that can steward those things. But we want the easy, maybe we don't want it, but we take the easy route that just says, we met all their physical needs, fingers crossed, God does the rest. That's God's job. Yes, sure. It is his job to sustain the entire earth. But that's kind of relinquishing a big part of our job. We can't just say, I did this good deed, the rest of it is up to God. No, like, up to God means through us. He literally said, the way I'm going to reconcile the entire earth back to me is through you. So when we say, that's God's job, okay, sure. But in his job description, he said, the way I'm going to do this is through you. So we're just ping-ponging back. We're like, well, he's like, well, I'm asking you to do it. And we're like, but it's your job. And it's your job, right? Like, it's like back and forth and back and forth. And we have to realize that we are called to the very thing that will actually alleviate poverty. We don't need to be afraid of it. We are called to the very thing that can heal the deepest part of a person so that their lives actually change, so that it's not about behavior modification. oh, just they're not an addict anymore. That's great. They're not a prostitute anymore. Sure. That is not sufficient for their lives. That is not God's standard for who they are. God's standard isn't just that someone stops selling themselves. It's still substandard. That there's a massive reconciliation he wants to do to bring up to his level for them. And we're called to that because that is the only job we've been given, is messengers of reconciliation. The call to love our neighbor involves us in God's work of reconciling the whole earth back to him. So we're going to end with some practical information, like how-tos a little bit, because I know it's like, cool. Thank you for all of the riveting information. Now, what am I supposed to do? And some of you, this happens every time, like I call people out every time. Some of you have texted people on your staff, like, do I have a job for you? Right? Like, oh, this, we got to overhaul the whole outreach ministry. Get ready, Cynthia. Cynthia's sitting at home. Cynthia's sitting at home, wasn't even invited to this conference. And we're going to put it all on her. Okay. So, moving your church. So how do we do this? Okay. So I'm not going to answer all your questions or solve all your problems, but I want to give you three frameworks to think about. Theology around it, pathway to it, corporate practice of it. How do you move your church in this direction? One, theology around it. Please do not skip this part. Because the only way to be a church that is geared for justice in your DNA, the only way that happens is not through a program, not through better systems, not through better calendar planning. The only way that happens is through transformation. That's the only way, is that the people in your church have an encounter with Jesus through his word about this topic and are changed from the inside out. So we have to build theology around this. We have to give the people we're leading the biblical framework for what we're talking about. That this isn't some woke message, because that's what they're gonna think. That this is actually from scripture, from cover to cover, and dive into that and shape their theology, shape your theology around it, so that when it gets hard, which by the way, will be about 45 minutes into doing any kind of justice work, when it gets hard, you won't quit as easily because you have a biblical framework for it. You're not just out there on your own account. Pathway to it. So there is some merit to creating as leaders some easy pathways for our people to put this theology into practice, right? We don't want to systematize it and sort of push it over to the side. We want to say, this is what who we are. We're learning now biblically what the Bible calls us to. We have a theology around this. There is some merit to saying, here are some great pathways for you to take to put this stuff into practice. And then the last thing would be corporate practice of it. Get out there and do it. Do it consistently. Do it biblically, do it holistically, do it in a way that thinks about the whole person on the other end, the person receiving, do it relationally, and do it over time, over and over and over and over again. And through that process, people in your church will move in the direction of becoming just people who don't have to be told, who wake up and say, I now have an understanding, a biblical framework for who I am. I've been transformed. We think about transformation just as salvation, but the reality is any amount of things we'll give to Jesus, he'll give it back to us better. So giving to him the gross things we think about the poor and about missions and about all this stuff that maybe we're realizing we got wrong, giving that to him and asking him to give us back the truth so that we can be transformed. Creating pathways for your people. Don't just say, get out there, good luck. Please don't. Please don't. As someone who runs a nonprofit that works with churches, please do not just send your people willy-nilly out to just do whatever, you know, because it could be a bad burrito or gas that told them to do that. It may not be the Holy Spirit, okay? So we need to give them some clear biblical and like holistic pathways for how to do it, and then we need to do it together. And I'm going to say this, you do it with them. Please don't pass this. The temptation is to pass it to Cynthia. But the most effective thing will be you doing it. Not effective in the sense of if you do it, your people will show up and do it. Effective for you. Because Sure, God wants to do things through you, but he doesn't want to skip you. He doesn't want to skip your soul. He doesn't want to skip who you are. So do it. Do it with your people. Don't say, I'm sending you. Say, come with me to do a thing that I'm already doing. There are several, raise your hand if you're from Shreveport. I'm going to call out a few people. Yeah. Okay. There are people in this room right now that when I talk about that piece, they are doing that. They are the lead pastor, and yet they are also the very first person that shows up when there's a need, even if nobody comes with them. They're the people, specifically the people in this room, literally, are 911 calls for our ministry that say, we don't have XYZ, we don't have to worry about that because we can call Raymond, or we can call Matt. We can call our church partners at Brookwood, Scott. We can call, there are pastors in my city who are showing me what this looks like. They're the ones showing up saying, what do we do? What do we do? And then they're turning around to their people and saying, this is something we're doing, right? So corporate practice of it. And we're over time, so I'm going to breeze through this next part. But I do also want to give you some really cool resources. So anyone ever heard of Sin Relief? Okay, I was like, uh-oh. Sin Relief is in the NAM family. So you guys are in Sin Network. I'm with Sin Relief. So I'm a national ministry strategist for Sin Relief. And I think what I've learned this year in these sessions is that there's a kind of a big disconnect between church planters and what Sin Relief offers. And we're really trying to figure out why. Because Sin Relief's sole purpose is one, to do the work of compassion across the country, and two, to equip the church to do the same. Okay, so you can go to the next slide here. These are the five focus areas of Sin Relief on the next slide. So these are the five areas that Sin Relief has active working ministry in across the country. Strengthening communities is poverty and poverty alleviation, care for refugees, protecting children and families, fight human trafficking, respond to crisis. So these are the five focus areas of Sin Relief. And in each one of these five areas is an ambassador, an expert in each category that exists to answer your questions. So if you go back to your city and you're like, we want to get involved in fighting human trafficking, it'll be me that you get to talk to because I'm the trafficking ambassador. If you want to care for refugees, there's an ambassador that will walk with you and give you all the tools you need to do that as a church. Did you guys know that existed? No, sorry about that. Now you do, all right? So that's one resource, is those ambassadors. We exist to answer your questions and to say, hey, let's figure out how your church can care for the poor or fight human trafficking, whatever it is that your church feels called to do. So I wanted to tell you about that. The next thing is this church guide to ministry. So this is a resource that I helped write. We helped over the last year have been writing this. This website, when you go to it, there's a QR straight to it. There are video trainings on all five of those topics. There's downloadable PDFs that you can print out. There's field guides for how to do this work, how to start a ministry. I mean, there are hundreds of resources on this website specifically for the topic of engaging the vulnerable in your city. And I don't want you to miss that. One, because I work really hard on that stuff. And I'm literally like, oh, nobody's reading this stuff? Like, that sucks. Really sucks. So we want you to know that this exists because there's a lot of really good content on there from experts in the field, not just people who have heard about it, but practitioners, people who are actually doing it. One in particular guide I want to point you to on the next slide is establishing a local ministry. So this is like step two of the conversation we had today. So if you leave this and you're like, I would love to sort of dive deeper on some of these topics, this is a field guide that we created for how do you go from zero to like building out a ministry to the poor in your city. So that QR, they'll make you, now they're going to get your email address. So that they're going to snag it. You have to put your email address, but then they'll send it to you. I wanted y'all to have those. And just to know that Sin Relief exists for you. Okay, we are doing the work of compassion ministry. We have ministry centers. We have 21 ministry centers across the country. that are doing the work in one or all of those categories. And the last thing I would say is if you want to see what it looks like on the ground, you can actually travel to the Sin Relief Centers, any of the 21 that exist, and do what's called a vision tour, which essentially is not a mission trip, but a way to go and just be with the team on the ground to sort of see what it's like and experience it and be a part of it and really pick the brains of the people who are in the field doing it. We would love to have you come to Shreveport. We would show you a great time. Everyone who leaves loves it. They come very scared and they leave very excited. So that's also a resource through Sin Relief. When you go to the website, you can click on, there's a mission trips category, and you can look through and see all the training opportunities that exist, and you can travel regionally or you can go across the country to learn. So that's the last thing I wanted to make sure that you knew is I want you to leave with new information, but I also wanted you to leave with some handles that give you some next steps for what you may be doing next with your church. So I'm going to pray, and then it's lunchtime. So, dear God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to even talk about what you're doing. That is a gift that we truly don't deserve to be involved at all in the work that you're doing, but you, out of your really great mercy, allow us to engage in this thing that you're doing in the world. And I'm just thankful to even have a pinky finger in it at all. And so I pray that we would be reminded, that we would be humbled and reminded that this is your work and that we are simply showing up to a thing that you're already doing. I pray, God, that you would shape us and change us and continue to refine us. God, continue to show us where we're wrong. Show us where we're reading your word wrong. Show us where our pride is blocking us from doing the very things you're asking of us. And God, I pray for every church that's represented in this room and every city that's represented. God, I pray for every leader and every wife in this room. God, we pray that you would pour out your abundant blessings on their lives, your favor, your presence. God, we pray that they would rest. We pray that they would disconnect and pull away and remember that they are first yours before they are anything about doing, that they belong to you. And I pray, God, that these people would be the happiest people in their city. God, that they would truly be living out what it feels like to be a child of yours and executing the thing that you've called them to without shame, without guilt, just wide open joy and freedom. It's in your name we pray. Amen.